Welcome to the Life Church Reno podcast. Here at Life Church, we seek to love God, love others, and make a difference. From wherever you're listening, we pray that this message impacts you.
Hey, I do want to greet our Carson campus. We're streaming over to Carson this morning. Reno, let's give it up for Carson. Carson City, give it up for Reno. I think I can hear them from here. Election season is upon us. We got past Super Tuesday. It's happening. How many of you excited for the next 6 months? About seven of you. And my plan is to lean into humor to help myself through the next 6 months. And I came to the realization after Super Tuesday that it really looks like no matter who wins, if they complete their term, even the younger of the two will literally be 82 years old at the end of their term. It's almost like nobody in America has ever spent time with an 82-year-old. But let me put this perspective. Literally, the younger of the two will be older, is older than the every living president other than Jimmy Carter. Literally older than the president we elected 32 years ago. America's beginning to feel to me sort of like that girl that just keeps dating these different guys. And everyone that knows and loves them is just screaming on the inside, you can do so much better. A little bit of election comedy to get us going. Here's what's going to happen over these next few months. Politicians on the state, local, and national level will be making speech after speech. And some of them will be great speeches. Some of them will be bad speeches. Most of the speeches, there'll be some differences for sure, but there will also be common themes like a better economy and keeping our country safe or improving education. And the fact is, most political candidates will do the best that they can to say what they believe that the majority of people want to hear, appealing to our beliefs and our values, whether or not that politician necessarily really even holds those. And today we're going to look at a teaching from Jesus that is as close as Jesus ever came to giving a campaign speech. It's a sermon where Jesus is laying out his platform and his agenda. And unlike every politician today who will go out of their way to tell us what we want to hear, Jesus says things that we desperately don't want to hear. And so it should be a fun morning for us. If you have your Bibles, go over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." And now I'm going to preach to people that are among the wealthiest people that have ever lived in the world. "For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now." Those of you that skipped breakfast are feeling good about yourself. "For you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." And then now Jesus is going to proclaim the opposite of blessing. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Now, this is Luke's account of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. We see a similar sermon in Matthew chapter 5, but there's similarities and there's differences. And so scholars wrestle with are they both talking about the same sermon, or did Jesus preach similar things at multiple places, which he likely did. And in either scenario, I believe what both Matthew and Luke are both doing is they are giving us summaries of this sermon. Because if you read Matthew's account, it takes about 7 minutes to read it. If you read Luke's account, it takes about 2 minutes to read it. Now, we know that the crowds that Jesus would preach to would come from far distances. So there's no way people travel a half day to then hear a 7-minute sermon. So Luke and Matthew are both likely summarizing either the same sermon or very similar sermons. And as we look at this Beatitudes, this is from this Latin root that means blessing, that's really connected to this Greek word makairos. And really the Greek word really is more speaks more clearly than our English word blessing. This word would best be thought of as flourishing, or happiness, or shalom, which speaks of not just simply peace, but an overall flourishing and wholeness and everything being right. And so I want to share with you 4 things that Jesus is doing in this speech. Here's the first thing. Jesus is laying the foundation for a radical revolution, a new kingdom. Whenever you see Jesus talk about the kingdom, you have to remember that there is another kingdom that they're in. It's the Roman Empire, and there was a king. And so Jesus, whenever he's talking about this kingdom idea, he is using the words of a revolutionary. And so what we see both in Matthew and in Luke is the context is a mountain. In Matthew's account, you see this idea of going up a mountain, and on Luke's account, you see this idea of coming down to a flat spot on the mountain. You say, well, why does that matter? It's the idea that in this time, if you were a revolutionary, you were posing a threat to the empire. And so you didn't spend the majority of your time in heavily populated areas. You spent the majority of your time where there weren't very many people, sort of hiding out in the mountains, sort of how we imagine like militia groups in the boonies in Montana. Laugh with me, folks. It's this idea of Jesus is clearly a revolutionary who is talking about a revolution whenever he talks about this kingdom. And the Jewish people, when they heard it, they would be thinking that Jesus is going to literally lead a militia to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus means it differently, but it doesn't mean that Jesus is not a revolutionary who has come to introduce an entirely different kingdom. And here's the thing. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's talking about an entirely different type of kingdom. Because what typically happens in countries today, when political parties, they are going against one another, or throughout history, when there's been a revolution, what has typically happened is there's been small changes in the system, but small changes in priorities and this and that. But what has typically been the biggest change is the system typically stays fairly similar. It's simply another person in power or another group in power running a system that is in very many ways similar. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to bring a revolution, a new kingdom that is going to be entirely different than any kingdom or nation has ever seen. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. What we see Jesus preaching here in Luke 6 is simply the fulfillment of what he said he was going to do in Luke chapter 4 when he kicks off his ministry. You saw this a few weeks ago and quoting from Isaiah when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here's what we have to understand. Jesus is a revolutionary ushering in a new type of kingdom, a kingdom where he is flipping all of our values upside down. You see, every nation or kingdom has values, spoken or unspoken. Every individual has values, spoken or unspoken. Some are aspirational. Some are descriptive of actual, the values that are being lived out, like in America from the very beginning. Even when we still even had slavery, there was this aspirational value that all men are created equal. It's one of our values. Every kingdom or nation has values, spoken or unspoken. But what Jesus is here doing is he's flipping all of the values that we are hardwired as humans to hold, and that culture reinforces that we would hold these values. He's flipping them all upside down. And we see this over and over throughout the book of Luke. Luke has this emphasis that appears in Luke and also in Acts that he also wrote, that he's seeking to show over and over again God's concern for the downtrodden and the outcasts, for the poor, the tax collectors, those who were seen as sinners, Samaritans, Gentiles, and women. He goes out of his way, and so he highlights the role of women, and he highlights the role of non-Jews, and he many times when he can, he makes the Samaritan, Luke will highlight stories where Jesus makes the Samaritan, who was their enemy and seen as an outcast, the hero of the story. This is a theme in Luke's gospel that he wants us to really understand. God has different values than we do. And so there's a scholar named Michael Wilcox who wrote a commentary on the gospel of Luke. Here's what he said about this. He said, in the life of God's people will be seen, first of all, a remarkable reversal of values. They will prize what the world calls pitiable. So imagine being these first hearers, hearing this message that says, happy are the poor. Flourishing, thriving are the poor. Thriving, happy, flourishing are the hungry. Flourishing, happy, thriving are the sad. Happy are the hated. It totally blows our mind. He says, this remarkable reversal of values, they will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world thinks is desirable. See, in other words, this idea that Jesus is laying out in this platform, this agenda, this constitution of his kingdom, as he's making clear that one of the primary marks of being a Christian is living with a reversal of values. That this idea that Jesus is addressing these issues related to money, comfort, power, and popularity. Every nation that's ever existed, every kingdom that's ever existed, every person that's ever lived, we are hardwired to value money and comfort and power and popularity. And Jesus is dealing in part by talking about how much money, comfort, power, and popularity one has, but that's not his primary purpose here. Because we see in the scripture, we see righteous people who were very, very poor, but like Mary and Joseph, and then we see righteous people who are very, very wealthy, like Abraham or Solomon. We see righteous people that seem powerless, righteous people that seem incredibly powerful, like King David. So it's in part talking about how much, but it's really primarily talking about how much do you value these things that every culture would describe as the, quote, good life. How much do you value this issue of money, comfort, power, and popularity? Jesus is saying that these are all of the things that every single kingdom values and prioritizes, and we're hardwired to see it that way. But he says, in my kingdom, those things aren't going to be valued that way. And this idea of the, quote, good life, that all of us, if we were given the choice of being wealthy or poor, all of us would choose wealthy. And all of us have given the choice of we're going to have a great lunch today or we're not going to eat for a week. All of us would choose great brunch. And all of us, if we were going to be powerful or powerless or popular or hated, all of us would choose what we see as the good life. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that maybe the good life, this idea of money, comfort, power, popularity, that it may not be as good for us as we think. And that maybe difficulty might be better for us than we think. Jesus is flipping our values, our worldview on its head and talking in ways that no one's ever spoken. And it's really what Jesus' brother talks about in the book of James, where he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Here's what Jesus is saying, and this goes completely against how we're hardwired to think. He's saying, you may be better off not having the, quote, good life of money, comfort, power, and popularity. As much upside as that's going to bring to you physically, it might bring as much downside to you spiritually. That's what Jesus is communicating here. And it's something that nobody really wants. No one's like, yeah, if I could just be poorer, that would be so great. If I could just be more hated, But here's the thing. There's issues with the good life. The good life can numb us to our need for God. Where difficulty awakens our awareness of our need for God. Psalm 57, verse 3, 1 through 3, we see King David, who was powerful and rich, yet in a tough moment, we see it awakens his need for God. He says, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. You're the only one that can help me. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who pursue me." He says, "I'm in a disaster. I need help. I need saving. People are trying to kill me here." And see, the thing is, difficulty awakens our need for God. But when I've got plenty of money, plenty of comfort, plenty of power, plenty of popularity, everything at home is awesome, I can forget that I even need God. The good life can become what we trust in. Difficulty reveals that God alone is worthy of our trust. When I've got a pocket full of money and I'm healthy and everything in life is going great, I can begin to trust in those great circumstances. Here's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world." Turn to your neighbor and say, "He's talking about you." If you didn't do it, it means I'm talking to you. All right. So command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. See, many times when we're experiencing, quote, the good life, we begin to trust that. We begin to place our hope in those things. He says, but its wealth is uncertain. He says that 401k can go down, that stock market can go down, that business can fail. All those things can be taken. He says, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Here's the thing. The good life can cause us to look down on those with less. Difficulty reminds me that we're all desperate for God's help. I don't know about you, but I can remember even from the earliest age, growing up in sort of an upper middle class context, I can remember from an early age when I would see people in desperate poverty, there was even just this judgment that I would have. I don't know if I picked up on it from others or if it's just hardwired of just, well, they must not be working hard, or they must be lazy, or they must be this. And there was this kind of this judgmental spirit that would come that I even have to choose to fight against today. But you know, in Proverbs 6, verse 16, it lists these things that God hates. And it begins with haughty eyes, this idea of looking at someone else through the lens that I'm better than them. But when I've got lots of money, comfort, power, and popularity, it's very easy to fall into that. The good life can make us too comfortable here, and we begin to live for the now, where difficulty causes me to long for when all things will be made new. When life's going awesome, you can begin to think, this must be heaven. But when life is difficult, it awakens this recognition that I am broken and I'm living in a broken world and I desperately need God to one day come and make everything right. That's why so many of the Negro spirituals were written as slaves, were even being abused and working in terrible conditions, but they recognized that the only thing that was going to set them truly free was God. And so they wrote songs like "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming Forth to Carry Me Home," looking forward to when Jesus would come and make all things right. And so the good life can make me think, oh, this is heaven. But difficult moments have awakened in me this recognition of I desperately look forward to when Jesus will make everything right in me and everything right in the world. And so what Jesus is doing is he's flipping all of our way we look at life upside down. And he's saying, the thing that you thought would really make you happy, more money, more comfort, more power, more popularity, he says, those things are not what's going to necessarily lead to your flourishing. And if you live where that's what you value, you're not living according to the values of my kingdom. He's flipping everything upside down to how we normally look at life. I think this is one of the great, powerful things of the season that we're in this uncharted initiative, where as much as the uncharted initiative, this stewardship initiative that we kicked off in the fall to kind of resource all the things that God's called us to over these next couple of years, from opening up our Carson campus and to Life Christian Academy and all of our missions partners around the world. It's as much about those things, but it's also one of the powerful things is it causes us to reevaluate our values. Am I living according to the values that we've been brainwashed to live according to? That more money is going to be better, more comfort's going to be better, more power is going to be better, more popularity is going to be better, or am I willing to allow God to transform my values where that's not what I live for, even though that's what the culture has brainwashed us to live for? Jesus is saying the values of the kingdom will be the opposite of every other kingdom that's ever existed. Here's the third thing Jesus is doing in this speech. He is foreshadowing the cross. Jesus is foreshadowing the cross. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here is challenging the church at Corinth to live a generous life. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So Jesus is saying, hey, listen, these values of my kingdom, these are the values of my life. So Jesus, who willingly chose to leave all the glory and riches of heaven and come to be born to a poor little couple in a remote area in the middle of nowhere, born in a stable, born or surrounded by animals, this poverty that he willingly chose. And then ultimately that where he would die penniless and naked, people taking away his clothes and even gambling for those, and he would find himself poor, and he would find himself hungry, and he would find himself thirsty, and he would find himself mourning, even as he experienced separation and hatred, not just from all of these people, but for the first time in all of eternity, separate even from the Father, and he's experiencing all of these things. Here's how Tim Keller talks about it. He says, you have to see that everything he did was to reverse fortunes with you. Why can he say, though you are weeping now, you will rejoice? Because he took the weeping you deserve, the cosmic weeping. He died in the dark. Why can he say, you will be comforted? Because he was utterly disconsolate. He was thrown away. Why can he say you will be satisfied? Because he was utterly dissatisfied on the cross. Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why can he say these things? Why can he say you can know you have this great standing in heaven? Because we can live in reversal of values because you live by his reversal. He took our place. He put us where he deserves to be, before the throne of God, accepted, beloved, and he put himself where we deserve to be, cast out. That's the reason Jesus Christ can look at his disciples and say, blessed are you who are poor. See, in foreshadowing the cross and the resurrection, Jesus is foreshadowing the revolutionary fight to usher in this new kingdom. And here's the last thing. Jesus is inviting us to get a picture, a clear picture of our hearts. See, the way we treat the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed reveals which kingdom we are living in as much as anything else possibly can. Say it again. The way we treat the poor, vulnerable, and oppressed reveals which kingdom we're living in as much as anything else possibly can. The Bible really shows us four different types of poverty. I just want to give this to you real quick. Four different types of poverty. One type of poverty is poverty because someone is lazy or foolish and refuses to work. The Bible says those people are wicked. If you don't eat, don't work, you should not eat. And so that's one type of poverty the Bible talks about. But here's the next thing. The Bible talks about a poverty that comes from a handicap or a disaster. So something terrible's happened to somebody and the poverty is a result of that. And the Bible talks about the mercy that we then show to those. And the Bible talks about poverty that's caused by the oppression of others. And we see God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, showing his heart to restore justice and deliver the oppressed. And And then we see poverty that is chosen by someone that who chooses to give up material wealth for the sake of the kingdom and talks about a special blessing in that context. But here's what I want to tell you. When I really understand the kingdom and the gospel, it will transform how I look at people in all four different categories. See, in Matthew, talking about this same sermon, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? But it's really easier, it's kind of an easier message to preach. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the downside of preaching through a book of the Bible, as you preach stuff you really weren't looking to preach. Laugh with me, folks, it'll go better. And so, but blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor. How do these two things connect? See, here it is. When Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, that talking about the way in which we treat the poor and the oppressed, he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in jail, you came and you saw me. And then he says in chapter 25:40, he says, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he says to those that helped the needy, he says, now go into the kingdom. And those that did not, they go into punishment. And how does this all, what does this even mean? Here's what I believe it means. Why does Jesus so tie our treatment of the poor and the vulnerable to our treatment of him? Why does Jesus so tie our treatment of the poor and vulnerable to our relationship with God? See, when Matthew adds this idea of being poor in spirit, the word that's used for poor, both in Matthew and Luke, is this word takos. There's a couple different words for poor or poverty in the Greek, but this word speaks of like beggar level. There's another word that speaks of like working poor. This speaks of someone who is penniless and with no resources to bring to the table. And this idea of a beggar who's at the mercy of the benevolence and grace of another with someone else who has some physical resources for their mere survival. And so when Jesus talks about being poor in spirit, he's saying when to be poor in spirit is to recognize that apart from Christ is me spiritually. That I, apart from Christ, was a poor orphan child without any spiritual resources to bring to the table at the mercy of the benevolence of grace of another. And that the one who was rich became poor so that I might become spiritually rich, apart from which I was in a far worse position than the poorest beggar in the worst slum on earth. Now, I want to go back to those four categories of poverty, because if we're supposed to compare our spiritual state to the physical state of the poor, and there's four categories of poverty. Poor because someone is lazy, foolish, or wicked. Poor because of a natural disaster or a handicap. Poor because of the oppression of others, or poor because of poverty for the sake of righteousness. Which type of poverty is the type of poverty that it most clearly reflects our spiritual poverty? I'll tell you, it's the first one. Poverty because of foolishness, lazy, or wickedness. So here's the thing. When I recognize my desperate state of absolute spiritual poverty apart from Christ, that I had no spiritual resources to bring to the table, that I was a beggar, penniless, fully dependent on the resources of another for my survival, and that God in his grace became poor so that I might become rich. Me, the penniless orphan, adopted into his family. When that is really real to me, when that has really sunk deep in me, when I see someone in absolute poverty physically, my thought isn't, how could they? When I see someone who seems to be impoverished because of their own foolishness, bad choices, laziness, or wickedness, my thought isn't, how could they, or what an idiot, or they're getting what they deserve. But when I really understand what it is to where, the state where I was at spiritually, apart from God's kindness, mercy, and benevolence, when I see someone in poverty, even someone in poverty due to their own foolishness, wickedness, or laziness, I see them and say, wow, I was in a far worse situation. There's not this sense of distance. There's not this sense of alienation. There's this sense of identification that says, wow, you're kind of like in that spot, except not quite as bad as the one I was in, because what I was dealing with was a lack of spiritual poverty. It was this whole other level. But there's this compassion that comes for the poor when I recognize what it really means where I was at, my poverty spiritually apart from Christ. And so it really changes everything. See, the thing is, Jesus was passionate for the poor because Jesus understood the Old Testament, which on 200 different occasions talks about God's heart for the poor. And so here's the thing. The way I see the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable, it gives me this clear mirror of how much am I really living in the reality of the kingdom? How much am I living according to the values of the kingdom, or am I just living according to the values that we're hardwired to have that every other kingdom has said, this is what it's about? If you got more money and more comfort and more power and more popularity, that's what you should go after, and that's what's going to cause you to live a happy life, a flourishing life, a thriving life. But Jesus says, no, there's as much risk in that for your soul as there is the benefit that you might experience physically. And so those of us that live in relative wealth compared to the rest of the world, there it is possible to, we say, are we going to worship that wealth? Are we going to worship that comfort? Are we going to worship that power that we have in a relative sense or popularity that we have? Are we going to worship it, or are we going to cause it to lead us to worship? And even though we might have a lot of those things, they're not what we live for. They're not what we think is going to ultimately cause us to flourish, because we are citizens of a different kingdom with a different king with a whole different set of values. Let me pray for you. So, Father, Lord, we just recognize that we're hardwired to think the other way. And we recognize that everything that we've ever had fed into our minds from birth has been more money, more comfort, more power, more popularity. That's what's going to lead to a thriving, flourishing life. And so, God, we just confess that apart from your help, apart from your Spirit, just rewiring our minds and our hearts and our values, that we're not going to, our values aren't going to line up with yours. So God, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, that our values would line up with the values of your kingdom and the values of King Jesus. Lord, help us to love the poor. Help us when we see them, whether they're poor because of their own foolishness, or poor because life's brought tragedy, or poor because of oppression, or poor because of righteousness. For any of that, God, I pray that when we see them, Lord, that it would cause us to remember our spiritual poverty, and that your incredible love, grace, and generosity, that when you being rich became poor, that we being poor might become rich in you. And that might cause us to show your love to them. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Life Church Reno podcast. Remember to subscribe to hear more messages like this. And you can also find more information at lifechurchreno.com. Blessings to you.